Well, during the Lord's Supper, I try not to stare anyone down. Often will, or on occasion, will even avoid eye contact so people don't feel like I'm looking them over as they make their way to the Lord's table. But I will notice things about the congregation during that time. And last week, I couldn't help but to notice a t-shirt that Jackie had on that says, "It's too people-y outside today," or something to that effect. And then David also had a t-shirt on that said something like, "I may not be perfect, but Jesus thinks I'm to die for." And I thought, oh, that's neat. And so after the end of worship, I'm standing at the back and I step inside of the sanctuary and I start talking to them about their t-shirts. "Hey, I like your t-shirts." And Jackie said, "Well, you know, I grew up in a church where you regularly heard the refrain, 'Wear your best for the Lord.'" I think it might be up here on the screen. "Wear your best for the Lord." And if you grew up in church, you may have heard that, something like that as well. But Jackie said, "You know, I kind of prefer the more casual attire for worship." And I made the comment that last summer when we were on sabbatical and we visited different churches, I wanted to visit some more liturgical churches, and a lot of those were like in St. Louis County. And for the most part, when our family showed up, we were underdressed at a lot of those churches. And I thought to myself, "Well, we're just like here today and gone, like, well, never coming back. I don't know any of these people. It's not a big deal. It really doesn't bother me." But I was telling Jackie, like, if you wake up and decide, "You know what, I haven't been to church in 20 years and I'm going to go back today," and you show up and you're wearing a t-shirt and everyone else is in a three-piece suit, like, that might be intimidating and you might really feel out of place. And so I told her, like, "I really like that casual too. I like that people feel the freedom to just come and worship without being overly self-conscious about their outfit." And I'm okay with that because I think wear your best for the Lord is kind of Christian culture more than it is Christianity. I don't think God really cares what clothes that you wear to worship. As long as they're modest, I don't think God is really concerned about what you wear to worship. But when you stop and remember that church is actually more than just a building or more than just a service, but it's really a body, or it's the assembly of God's people who have been called out of the world through faith in Jesus, then I would say that while God doesn't care about what you wear to church as far as your clothes to a service, He definitely cares what you wear to church as far as the spirit you're dressed in when you're with the body of Christ. And as a matter of fact, God cares so much about what you wear to church in that regards that He gives instructions to Christians, and those instructions are found in our text today in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews, and that verse can be found, those verses can be found on page 1206. 1 Peter chapter 5. And today we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 on page 1206. And here's what it says. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So what does God want people to wear to church? Humility. That's what we see in the text today. In our text, God commands his people to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. God wants us to put on humility like a coat or like a jacket. But what exactly is humility? What does the Bible mean when it uses the word humility? Well, another word that is often associated with humility in the Bible is the word lowly. To be humble is to lower oneself, to be made low. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus, being found in human form, so meaning he became a human, he was already God, but he became a human. Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, was saying, in obedience to my Father, I am not above dying on the cross for sinners. You see, Jesus' obedience as the Son of Man was to God the Father. So he made himself low before God through obedience to the Father's will. Humility is the same as lowliness. But here's another way to think about humility. Humility, or being humble, is to think rightly of yourself. To think rightly of yourself. Now just stop and think for a moment. Stop and think for a moment. Judah, back up just one slide. You're beating me to the punch. Stop and think for just a moment about who you are. You are a created, finite being. You only have so much time. You only have so much strength. You only have so many resources. You only have so many days. You will only live so long. And in that time, you are completely dependent for every breath, for every beat of your heart, for all of God's provision. You are a created, finite being who is needy and dependent on a creator. Even apart from sin, you are limited. But you're also a child of Adam. You're the offspring of Adam, the first person that God made who represented the human race as the team captain who sinned. And so his transgression is counted against all of humanity, which means you, by nature, are a child of wrath. You're a sinner by nature, and you're a sinner by choice. So you're deserving of God's punishment against sin because of Adam's sin and your own sin. And this is true for you and for me and for everyone that we will ever meet or know. Everyone owes God all the credit for their existence. Your life and anything good in it, you owe God credit for. And everyone owes God all gratitude and praise for his mercy. So you owe God gratitude and praise for treating you much better than your sins actually deserve. Everyone living today is a recipient of God's common grace that he gives to all people. So Pastor Greg read that God makes the sunshine and the rain to pour forth. He gives good gifts to all people, both to the righteous and the wicked, to the ones we think act, maybe look kind of like they deserve it, and the ones who act look like they definitely don't deserve it. God gives common grace to all people, and everyone living today is experiencing a far better life than they would be if God repaid them in this moment according to their deeds. So even people who rebel against God, who deny God, who play games with God, who reject God and the gospel, even they have much to be thankful for. They are very undeserving, and yet they have received very much. But God's goodness and our perspective on who we are shouldn't stop there. The good news of the gospel is that God has made a way for unworthy sinners to be brought near to him. God has made a way for sin's punishment not just to be delayed or put off, but to actually be forgiven and washed away. God has made a way for sinners to be adopted into his family so that they not only know God as their creator, but they know God as their father. They not only know of Jesus as a moral teacher, but they know Jesus as their older brother. They have been raised to life with Christ, and therefore there's a way that God has made for sinners to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God has made a way for sinners not only to receive his common grace gifts, but also to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and also to receive everything they need for life and godliness. God has made a way for sinners to have God's love poured into their hearts by his Spirit so that they are able to know the love of Christ, which is otherwise unknowable. God has made a way for sinners to be hidden in Christ with God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that as the voice of God thundered at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," they now can hear the voice of God speaking to their hearts, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this is all things that are true about who we are and who God is for us in Christ. So to be made low is to think rightly of oneself in relationship to God in light of our sin and need, and to think rightly of oneself in light of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. That is vertical humility. But the command in our text today is telling those in the church, Christians, to put on humility toward one another. That is horizontal humility. And in these three verses, the Apostle Peter is telling Christians that there are four reasons to wear humility, to be dressed in humility in the church or among their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first of those reasons is that Christians should wear humility in the church because God opposes the proud. Pride in relation to God is not acknowledging your limitations, weaknesses, and need, as well as your sinfulness and all that God is for you in Christ. But pride in relation to others includes all of that in relation to God, because that's always the root of sin, in relation to God first. But it's also elevating oneself above others, so that their limitations, their weaknesses, their need, and their sins are always greater in your eyes than your own. And it's also disregarding all that God is for them in Christ. And so Peter warns that God not only disapproves of this and counts it as sin, but that God sets himself against those who dress in pride, even Christians. Even his own children. Did you ever play the game Red Rover, Red Rover? Kids, anyone ever play the game Red Rover, Red Rover? The way it works is you divide a group in between two teams. They line up at opposite ends of the field. And one team says, "Red Rover, Red Rover, we dare or send Dwayne over." And so Dwayne would check out that other team, and he would look for the weakest link, whose arms are not the strongest, and then he would run full steam in between that link and hopefully break their arms apart, and then he would get to bring one of those whose arms were busted apart to come over with him back to his team. Being proud is kind of like playing Red Rover. We think, I'm gonna muster up the strength and I'm just gonna bust through and get what I want. But those who are clothed in pride will find themselves running hard against God. And God has no weak link in him. And if you are a child of God, but you clothe yourself in pride, you will find the everlasting arms of God, which are meant for you to lean on, to become an impenetrable force, preventing you from breaking through to the blessings and favor you seek until you repent. And just to be clear, you don't have to be a loud, confident extrovert to be prideful. Even someone who is riddled by their own insecurities can still manage to suspect, to find fault with, and to be ungracious toward and uncharitable to, and notice deficiencies in others without exercising the same level of scrutiny about their own motives, words, and actions. In his book, Gospel Power Parenting, William Farley writes, "The more proud you are, the more humble you will feel. And the more humble you are, the more proud you will feel. That is because true humility is the opening of the eyes to our personal sin. And one of the first things a humble person becomes aware of is his or her pride. Pride is the chief of sins. And Scripture time and time again portrays God as standing fast in opposition to it. So Christians, as God's people, should dress in humility toward one another because God opposes the proud. Are you aware today of any articles of pride in your wardrobe? Are there people in this congregation in particular who you've thought less of, who you've found fault with, whom you've been suspicious of, who you've seen as less spiritual, less holy, less devoted to Christ? People who, rather than going to in concern about something, you've simply condemned in your heart? Have you been harder on or more scrupulous in your assessment of others than you've been of yourself? Have you viewed others' weaknesses and struggles with the same charity that you would hope God would view yours? Perhaps God is peeling the scales off someone's eyes today to see their pride. And if that's you, repent. Confess it to God. And commit to loving and praying for those you've walked in pride towards. And if there is something legitimately concerning in the life of that brother or sister, love them enough to talk to them about it after you've removed the log from your own eye, of course. The second reason in the text today that Christians should wear humility in the church toward one another is because God gives grace to the humble. The first step in becoming a Christian is to admit you are a sinner, that you've sinned against God and against others, and that you deserve God's just punishment, and that you cannot save yourself, and you need God's forgiveness. That, my friend, is humility. You cannot become a Christian without a measure of humility. Augustine, a 4th century pastor and one of the most influential theologians in church history, wrote, "Should you ask me what is the first thing in religion, I should reply that the first, second, and third thing therein is humility." And 17th century Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said, "The very design of the gospel is to abase us, to lower us. And the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, an accessory, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not humble." Because humility is essential to faith in God, and faith itself is a gift of God's grace, humility also is a gift of grace. And it opens the door to more and more of God's grace in our lives and more of God's presence in our lives. While God actively stands in the way of and stifles the plans of the one who is cloaked in pride, he clears the way for and showers his blessings on the one who is lowly before him and relates to those around them in the spirit of humility. And the reason for this is that pride acts independently of God, ignoring what's true about you and about God, but humility embraces what's true about you and God, and so magnifies God's greatness as he responds to your need. 19th century preacher F.B. Meyer once said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other, and it is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, and that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts." God tells the prophet Isaiah that although he dwells in the high and holy places, he also dwells with those who are lowly and repentant in spirit. The proud in their pride will never ascend to the heights where God is, but the lowly will find God in their midst, and with that, all of his self-giving love around them. The third reason that Peter gives in the text today why Christians should wear humility in the church is because God is in control. In verse 5, it says that in the same way elders or pastors of the church should display humility in their work of keeping watch over the flock, younger members, probably the younger men, in the congregation should also be humble by submitting themselves to the elders. And one of the reasons for singling out the youth is the zeal, confidence, ambition, and urgency to live for the moment or seize the day that is so often prevalent among young people. I remember when I was 20 years old, college student, I had a rickety little Hyundai Excel that sounded like a lawnmower, and it was not the greatest for my ego. And there was a car parked in the Hannibal Walmart parking lot. It was a 1991 Pontiac Firebird for sale. And I thought, man, that is a sweet car. And the more trips I made to Walmart that week, the more I saw that car and thought, that is a sweet car. And so finally I called about the car and the guy told me what he wanted, and I set a time. He was selling it for his mom, who was a retired school teacher, so I thought it's probably been well taken care of, so I set up a time to meet the guy, to look at the car, and I brought my dad along because I am not mechanically minded. I know nothing zilch about engines and stuff, and my dad is all that I'm not, and so I set up a time for my dad to come along with me, and we looked at the car, and we looked under the hood, and we even went for a drive in the car, and my dad, kind of the alpha male, took over the conversation, and how much do you want for the car? And the guy said $4,800, and my dad said, we'll give you $42, and the guy said, no, I'm sorry, I've got to get $48 for it. And my dad said, okay, well, thanks for your time, and we start walking away, and I'm like, Dad, we're walking away from my car, what are we doing? And my dad said, as we drove away, he'll either come down or you'll find another one. My dad had lived long enough and experienced enough life to know there were more cars out there, and also to know the way that negotiating worked. And so I tried to go to sleep that night knowing that this car was going to get sold out from under me and someone else was going to drive this ego-boosting car other than myself. And I called the guy the next morning and I said, hey, I'll take the car. Now, mind you, I had the money for the car, but my dad had the wisdom. And I said, hey, I'll take the car. And he said, well, okay, I'm not going to sell it for $42, though. I'm going to sell it for $48. And I said, that's okay. I'll pay $48 for it. And he's like, okay. And so we set up the time to get it. And I ended up talking to my dad. And I said, hey, that guy ended up selling me the car. And he said, did he take 42? I said, he agreed with my offer. And he said, was it 42? And I said, no, it was 48. And in my dad's typical manner, he said, dumb. And that was my dad's response. But you see, sometimes young men and even young women, they see the caution and the pace of those who are older and hopefully more wiser as apathy or indifference, maybe even cowardice or fearfulness, depending on the situation. And it's tempting for them to think, if I delay, if I defer to the counsel of those older than me and do what they recommend rather than what I want, I'll miss out. Their instruction won't actually help me. It'll cost me. And hidden in this fear is the lie that you can't wait around for things to develop and play out, or invite voices to give input and let your plan be altered or adjusted because you don't actually believe that God is in control. You're not entirely confident that God can produce a better plan and a better outcome through the counsel of others than you can by doing it your way and what you've set your heart on. But whose hand, does the text say, is mighty? Is it your hand or is it God's? And truthfully, though this may be more prevalent among younger people, this isn't just a young person struggle. It's true of everyone at times. Everyone here this morning is guilty of being prideful and so very sure of your own plan and opinions and not at all interested in the input or counsel of others because you want what you want and you don't trust others and ultimately you don't trust God to write a better story for you than the one that you're scripting or than the script that you're working on. But our text this morning says that being lowly before God and lowly toward others, especially in the church, is a way of relying on God to work things out for your good in His time. The word for God working out His plan in real time is providence. And when I saw this phrase, the mighty hand of God, and this idea of God exalting the humble in His time, I couldn't help but think of the question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism written all the way back in 1563. And the question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you think God's providence is? That's what it's asking. And the answer is, it is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby, as with His hand, remember, the mighty hand of God? As with His hand, He upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so governs them that leaf and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance but by His fatherly hand. Do we really trust that God is in control of the plan? Even when we are not. Do you invite counsel about your life and your plans from other people, from your pastors, from saints who are older and more seasoned than you? And do you ever alter your plans from what you originally wanted based on the input of other people? Are there people in your life who you are anxious will hijack your plans if they find out about it or if you invite them into the process of your planning? Do you find yourself fighting for control in your life because you're not really confident that God can make something good of it without you having your hands so firmly on it? That's an example of humility or pride. The fourth reason that Paul gives why Christians should wear humility in the church is because God cares for them. In verse 7, Christians are commanded to cast all their anxieties on God because God cares for them. And this is pertinent to wearing humility because you can't wear humility and anxiety at the same time. Humility acknowledges your smallness and God's bigness. Anxiety tends to only acknowledge your smallness, and that in comparison to your circumstances or the things you fear. And not only do those anxieties cause you to withdraw from others and to resist others or to fight for control, but they also can cause you to be short with others and irritated with others and critical of others and fault-finding with others because of the stress and strain that the weight of anxiety typically causes. But the Apostle Peter says here that you can admit you're small, even smaller than your circumstances or fears, and still be gracious and charitable and gentle with others because God is bigger still and He loves you. He knows what's going on in your life and He's concerned for your greatest good. Christian, you are not an afterthought to God. So you can be lowly before Him, and you can be lowly towards others, and you can know He's big enough to work things out, but He's not only able to work things out, He's willing to work things out because of His great love for you. Pride cannot flourish where one feels safely loved and cared for. Christian, do you truly believe that God loves and cares for you? Puritan preacher John Owen wrote, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you." Surely no one would say, "I don't believe God loves me." But do you actually believe it enough to feel safe enough to be humble? Being a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ is an amazing privilege and honor. But we are not God's only child. We are one of God's children. And while God certainly cares about our vertical humility, He also cares about our horizontal humility toward our brothers and sisters in the church. So if you're a Christian, what are you wearing to church? How would you characterize the spirit of your interactions or your attitudes toward your fellow Christians? Are you cloaked in pride or are you clothed in humility? What has God brought to your attention today, and what, by His grace, does He want to change in you?